According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning, this afternoon, almost this evening, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Realize this. Know this. Know this first of all. Then in the last days, difficult times will come. We have been evaluating these difficult times, and we have seen that they are not economic, military, or geopolitical hardships. They are the difficult times of living in a self-centered world. And in some ways, it's always been true. The world has always been self-centered. Adam and Eve and their rebellion was a self-centered rebellion, when you study the nature of that. And yet, the 19 facets that are being described here, all coming together in a totality on a global level, are going to be unlike anything we've ever seen. And such is the culminating condition of the earth at the end of the church age. As we've taken the time to break down the differences between our last days and Israel's last days, we're very clear this is a church age passage given to the body of Christ in the dispensation of the church. In other words, we are describing conditions on the ground immediately before we take to the air. Conditions on the ground in the final days of the dispensation of the church. And they're pretty gruesome. Particularly if your theological background is of a dominion theology, kingdom approach that you have been, or folks have been, very diligently trying to usher in the kingdom or make this world a better place or transform this world so then Christ comes, we can hand him his kingdom. It's actually a heartbreaking approach. And the worse things get, darker the days become, that branch of theology actually is set for discouragement after discouragement after discouragement. Because things aren't getting better. Things are getting worse. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. And so my prayer is, of course, that we are the rapture generation. Because if we're not, it will get worse for our children's generation and what it is that they have to face. That's why I'm so delighted that they're right now getting grounded in the truth, as we just saw on display. They're being grounded in the truth of the Word of God. They're being established in the Scriptures. No greater foundation, no greater blessing than we can hand to this next generation. Well, let's start with prayer, because it would do us no good to sit here in carnality. Just take a moment of prayer, make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, humble for the authority of God's Word, shall we pray. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we sometimes get overwhelmed at the abundance of grace that is poured out upon us, the privileges and blessings and unmerited favor that you just pour out, blessings almost beyond description, blessings not even angels can sing of, Father, because our Savior came and identified with us, gave Himself in our place, and brought us into His position of glory. What a blessing, Father. We just want to acknowledge your glory, acknowledge your wisdom, acknowledge the glories of your plan and the part of your plan that we play in the bride of Christ. So, Father, as we study the living and abiding Word today, set aside distractions, humble us under the authority of your Word, that we might look at these facets of wickedness and be aware that but by the grace of God, there we go. Father, this is the course of this age, and it is only by your grace that we walk in the light. It's only by your grace and strength that we are filled with the Spirit to give glory to Jesus Christ. Because apart from your grace provision, Father, we would rush headlong into these same 19 facets of self-centeredness. So, Father, tune our hearts to your Word. Open our eyes to your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, Last week I attempted the unthinkable by cramming all 19 of these word studies into a single session, and we didn't get through them all. You knew that already. The safe betting odds were that we would not. I don't know what the over-under was or who actually cleaned up on the betting pool in that. We got through a majority of them, actually, and including a string of alpha privatives, the un statements that are in the midst of this, and got down to the slanderers, the malicious gossips from verse 3. So taking it from the top again, men will be lovers of self. And that's really what epitomizes the whole thing. It's oriented to self. And then the other slice of bread that finishes that sandwich at the end of the list, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, is another way to restate lovers of self. And rather than being focused on God's good pleasure, focused on loving God, this crowd is focused on their own pleasures and themselves. And that's ultimately what encompasses this entire package. So think of it as a sandwich with two slices of bread, and lovers of self, the philautoi, is this one slice, and then hedonistic lovers, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, is this other slice. And you make a sandwich, and then when you taste that entire sandwich in its entirety, you recognize the summary statement from verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And it's just mind-boggling that what you have here is a multiplication of Romans chapter 1, which is heathen depravity, and yet it is combined and packaged and reworked and placed into a religious sphere. This crowd is religious in their immoral depravity, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So I want to take just a few minutes today and wrap up the last of what we couldn't quite get to, because sadly the last ones here in the list are critical. So I think I have this right. We left off with, yes, we were talking about not tame, these wild beasts, and not loving the good. Okay, so pradates is your next term. This is your next term in the list. Betrayers. It's found here in verse 4. Treacherous. Treacherous. Betrayers. Now, you would expect that, of course, in the workplace, the dog-eat-dog world that you work in, or other venues where you do have to watch your back because you will get stabbed repeatedly. Shouldn't happen in the body of Christ. It shouldn't happen here. This ought to be a refuge or a hidey hole that was prayed about last Wednesday night. This ought to be a place where we love one another and tend to one another. And of course, that blows up when local assemblies develop the satanic thought process that we see illustrated here. Betrayers, prodotes, and number 4273 in your Greek concordance. Prodotes, used three times in the New Testament, Luke 6:16, Acts 7:52, and right here. And I think, well, we can grab these real quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I want to really delve in the imperative here, which says avoid such men as these. You know, it's one thing to know how bad things are getting. What are we supposed to do about it? Avoid such men as these. And the imperative to avoid is our obligation. But just quickly here, of course, Judas Iscariot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a prodotes, betrayer, a treacherous one. And how many Judases do we have in local assemblies today? Acts 7:52, the other reference to betrayers. Acts 7:52. This is almost a sarcastic question being asked here. It's the same sanctified sarcasm the Lord used, and now Stephen's using it shortly before his martyrdom. He says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." This is why we add resisting to grieving and quenching. You can grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit. That's actually an important verse to study if you're of a an irresistible theology branch. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Then the question in verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It's like Jesus asked, I did many miracles. Which one of them are you stoning me for? Say, well, which one of the prophets did you not persecute, or your fathers? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. Why? Well, because their fathers murdered all the prophets, they murdered the Christ. They murdered the one all the prophets were speaking of. You who received the laws ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. So this is the kind of betrayer that put Christ on the cross, the kind of betrayer that will work in assemblies if we are not on our guard to root those kind of betrayers out, which we'll see when we get to the imperative to avoid such men, to shun such men, to drive them away from us in our assemblies. The next term for reckless, propetes, P-R-O-P-E-T-E-S, accent on the final syllable, propetes, number 4312, only used twice in the New Testament, here in Acts 19:36. There's a Septuagint use in the Old Testament where the Greek translators took Proverbs 10:14 and described the reckless there as well. Again, don't we have enough recklessness in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our earthly families, in culture at large? Should that be exhibited in the body of Christ as well? It ought not be. And so when we start to see it, we start to see this kind of thinking infiltrate the church, then we, I think, can have a pretty accurate perspective as to the end times in which we are operating. But in Acts 19:36, you have the use of it here. And this is the riot that's taking place here in Ephesus. And so after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, this is almost like one of the Tea Party protests in a town hall meeting of a congressman or something. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? I mean, this was their claim to fame, that their temple to Artemis was here. And if something happens to damage their idol-making, then they're economically going to take a hit. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. This is cosmos wisdom at work, but at least they understand that running a riot here is not going to accomplish what they want done. The Septuagint use is interesting, too. Proverbs 10:14. Of course, none of us wants to be reckless. It's not God's plan for any of us. You know, it might be romantic. It might be Hollywood plays it up that, the wild, reckless James Dean kind of guy or whoever. But God's word doesn't say that reckless is what we're designed to be here for. Proverbs 10:14. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish or the reckless, ruin is at hand. So the Septuagint used this propetes term there to describe the reckless. So we don't want that. If someone's running reckless in the assembly, then we got to deal with it. Find out what's motivating this reckless behavior. Can the Word of God transform thinking so that that activity stops taking place? Next term. Hello? My mouse fell asleep. Boy, what kind of message is that? I mean, I put people to sleep, but my mouse falls asleep now. Tufao, puffed up. The term here after reckless, conceited in verse 4. Now, the Bible's got a lot of words to describe pride and arrogance, conceit. There's a variety of expressions that reflect that, and every one of them is bad. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. If there's something in a ministry that motivates prideful thinking, that's a problem in the ministry. The ministry has to be about portraying Christ, and that's the portrayal of humility. But tuphao, T-U-P-H-O-O, long O followed by, or short O followed by a long O there, 5187. In every one of the three cases in the New Testament where it's found in Timothy. the first two in 1 Timothy, and this last one here in 2 Timothy. And when we studied it in chapter 6, in that passage, it was in a medical context where the doctors of the day would refer to a megalomaniac as someone who was psychotically self-exaltive, somebody that was just so full of themselves, they actually believed their own press. They actually believed their own legends. They had these complexes of glory, delusions of grandeur, as it were. We can't have any of that. We have to have the right thinking. Each one of us should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we must think so as to have sound judgment. We better recognize that by the grace of God we are what we are, by the grace of God we do what we do. And if we start to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, we are tufao, puffed up. And that's a problem. God will deal with that. He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you have your notes available, if you were here back in chapter 6, we had more to say about tufao at that time. The last of the philos terms wraps it up here. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are the phileo compounds. We started with two phileo compounds. Remember that? We started with lovers of self, lovers of money, philautos, philagurios. And now we're going to wrap up with two more philos compounds. Philedonos. 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 And if you understand hedonism, if you understand what a hedonist is, someone that's pursuing their own pleasures, the hedonistic philosophies in the ancient Greeks that were countered by the Stoic philosophers of ancient Greece and all the rest. And yet, is this not our culture today? Life is short, play hard. You know, it's just about having fun. It's just about enjoying it while it's here. If it feels good, do it. That's not the Bible's message. That's marketing. That's our world's message. That's the wisdom of this cosmos. That's diabolical thinking. If you were here last hour, it's a warfare between thinking. Satan's thinking that takes us captive, or our pursuing God's thinking and taking those thoughts captive. Which way is it going to go? In this passage, they are philedonos, they are hedonistic pleasure lovers, rather than philotheos, God lovers. Combine philos with theos, friend of God, lover of God. You know how many folks have that title in the Bible? Not many. Abraham, most notably, was a friend of God. Abraham, my friend, God called him. David was a man after God's own heart. And Daniel, those three men were given this intimacy terminology. I want to be a God lover. I want to be a philotheos, a friend of God, with intimate rapport love. Comes from Hedone, number 2237. Now, this term philedonos is the only place in the Bible where it's found. It's a hapax, what we call a hapax legomena. The only verse in the New Testament where philedonos occurs is right here. But the noun itself of Hedone, H-E-D-O-N-E, number 2237, that is found five different times, and all in passages I think we're familiar with, Luke 8:14, Titus 3:3, James 4. We recently went through a study in the book of James. Why you ask and do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motivation, you want to receive, you just want the goodies from God so that you can pursue your own pleasures. And if something stands in your way, then you resort to murder and whatever else it takes. So you have Luke 8:14, Titus 3:3, James 4, verses 1 and 3, and 2 Peter 2:13. All right. And I think in the shortness of our time, I'm not going to turn to those. I'll let you look at those on your own. Do you really need illustrations of pleasure? Probably not, I'm guessing. All right. Now, does this mean, of course, that we should have no pleasure at all in this life? Does this mean that Christianity is just a glum, stoic, kind of morose, scholarly, monastic kind of? No, not at all. But it means as a lover of God, you have His pleasures, the things that God Himself delights in. Remember, God is love. So if you are a philotheos, lover of God, then all the real pleasures are going to be yours. Pleasures this world can't even imagine. See, that's what we should be pursuing. Pursue God and Him, and then all these other things shall be added unto you. The summary statement from verse 5, holding to a morphosis, where we get our English word morph, right? Metamorphosize and things that morph. You get caterpillars that morph into butterflies and things of that nature. Holding to a morphosis of eusebia, a form of godliness. A form of godliness, which, you know it well, isn't really godliness. Anything that's a form of, when God designed something and then the adversary comes along and perverts it, they say, well, it's a form of, right? It's a form of marriage. No, it's not. It's not marriage at all. You say it is. Or it's a form of a, it's a kind of a family, not how God designed it. See? Or it's a form of love. Oh, God calls it lust. When God designs a creation and then the adversary twists it and perverts it, you can't get away with saying, well, it's a form of, because if it's a form of, it's not what it is. Cain, when he brought his sacrifices, was not a form of faith. Hebrews 11 makes it very clear. Abel brought his sacrifice by faith, a blood offering, an animal that had to die as a substitute. Cain brought the fruit of his labors and showed off all the work he'd done, which is religion for you. Let's try to impress God with all the things we can do for Him. Ooh, yeah, God's just dazzled by how great you are. It's a form of godliness, which means it's not godliness. It's been morphed into something that cannot even be identified. Godliness has been huge throughout all the pastorals. I'm not going to go back this morning or this afternoon because we've already been through so many of these. 1 Timothy 2:2, we're supposed to pray so we can live a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's what we pray for in the political realm. 3:16, 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy 5, 4. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3, 5, 6, and 11. Look at that, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I think it was a theme in 1 Timothy, don't you think? Godliness. Godliness. Eusebia. In 2 Timothy, it's found in here, chapter 3, verse 5, also down in verse 12, where we're going to see in a couple of weeks, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So keep that in mind. Godliness is the goal, but some persecution is going to come with that. Does that scare you? Hope not. Are you willing to pay that price? You willing to count the cost? You better have your eyes open to it, because that is what it is. Pay the price. Pay the cost. Christ did. We're imitators of Christ. And then the book of Titus, 1:1 and 2:12, references to godliness there. It's a huge theme in the pastorals. It's a huge theme. You know, they're commanded to preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And the goal is not to have walking Bible encyclopedias as a congregation, but to have godliness in a congregation. We'll have that coming up as well. Which gets us then to the second half of verse 5, avoid such men as these. And this is really what I wanted to stress in this afternoon study. In our time remaining, that's what we'll do. We'll talk about avoiding. We'll give you some good dodging lessons. How about that? Avoid. And this is where what I find enjoyable about Bible study, or fun about rightly dividing the word of truth, is that avoid is used three times. The English word, avoid, shows up three times in 1 and 2 Timothy, and it's a different Greek word all three times. See, this is why we study. This is why we go back to the original language. This is why we unfold and expound upon the original language of what was written here, not the English translation. We don't want to get caught up into thinking that, well, avoid means avoid, and that's what it is. All right. What are the significant distinctions to be drawn between the different forms of avoiding? And why does the Holy Spirit give three different terms And why do the English translators just use the same word over and over and over again? All right. Well, they do what they do for their own reasons, I suppose. But we need to rightly divide. We need to understand what God commands and what's expected of us. And so the terminology then does become significant. If there are distinctions between the three different terms, those distinctions become important. If there's no distinctions at all, if they're all roughly interchangeable, exchangeable, the same thing, well then maybe it doesn't matter. But we need to at least study to find out how they're being used and what difference does it make. And we may find that it's tremendous. Or we may find that, no, it's really not so tremendous. But if you hold to verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, in other words, all Scripture is God-breathed, that He spoke the words He wanted to speak in each passage and place where He spoke them, then the distinctions in the terms are significant. And that's why we take the time to put the Greek up there. That's why we take the time to understand what it means, what it says. Certainly not to, disguise anything or cloak anything or show off any kind of, hey, look how much Greek I know kind of a thing. It's designed to be edifying. It's designed to be equipping. It's designed for believers to take hold of it and say, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do with it. Oh, okay. Here I, all these years I've been going in my closet and praying. And it got kind of crowded in there, with the bowling ball and the tennis racket and the Bible said, go into your closet and pray. So, you go back, you find out the language, you study the terms, you make the application, you recognize what's expected of you. Just for example. Avoid is used three times in 1 and 2 Timothy. It started with a term ektrepo in 1 Timothy 6:20. We don't necessarily have to turn back there. Because in that passage, we were told to avoid worldly and empty chatter. In 1 Timothy 6:20, we were told to avoid worldly and empty chatter. Ektrepo, E-K-T-R-E-P-O. Ektrepo is number 1624. And the idea of turning from, trepo in a turning application. And yet, so turning aside from worldly and empty chatter, because it doesn't edify. And that was the application there in chapter 6. Again, I would encourage you to go back and review that chapter 6 notes, the notes there from that chapter. And, it boggles the mind how preachers use the worldly and empty chatter from their pulpits rather than expounding upon the Word of God. And they're just having a chat with their people in tones and in vocabulary and really with an emphasis that could equally be just as valid in the Union Hall or the Shriners or somewhere at a speaking society or something. They can go talk to the Optimists or they can talk to the Rotarians and give the same exact talk. It's just kind of a pep talk, just kind of a moral encouragement thing. Is that why we're here? Is that cosmos? Is that bibelous? Is that profane? Or are we here to communicate something holy? Like in the music this afternoon. Holy. Holy. There's something sacred. This is the Holy Bible. It should be handled that way. We need to turn away from. And so the idea of ektrepo there is to turn away from. Amazingly enough, ektrepo is actually used several times in Timothy. It's only in that one reference where it's translated avoid. Three other times it's called to turn aside. To turn aside. It's where you get sidetracked. And in those passages, they're negative turning asides. To fruitless discussion in 1:6, following Satan in 5:15, or the mythology in 2 Timothy 4:4. We haven't gotten that far yet. But in 2 Timothy 4:4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away. They will ektrepo their ears. Turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Turn aside to myths. So in those applications, turning aside is bad. You don't want to follow Satan. You don't want the fruitless discussion. You don't want the mythology. But in 1 Timothy 6:20, it is a positive imperative, turning aside from the worldly and empty chatter. I mean, what does it edify? What does it edify? I mean, aren't you sick of it? You know, the jokes and the babaloose that takes place at the water cooler or whatever, and all the conversation that shows up in the workplace, and, you know, there's just enough of that. Enough of that, right? Can we speak the truth in love? I've told the story before. When I worked in the jail, we sat around one night and we were all talking about football. And this is a good time of year for that, I suppose. And who's your favorite quarterback? And who's your favorite running back? And who's your favorite receiver? We're all talking this and that. And then finally it dawned on me that all of this is cosmos, worldly. And I only had one other fellow Christian on the whole shift. He happened to be there that night. So I turned to him and I said, Kerry, who's your favorite apostle? You talk about killing a conversation. About six or eight other officers just wanted to crawl out of the room. Like, what are we doing here? You know, everything just got silent. And so Kerry picked up on it. He started talking about Peter, or Paul, and I started talking about Peter. And we had a little five-minute conversation. And then this awkward silence. And then finally someone said, well, what about linebacker? You know, and turned it back to a football conversation again. Well, there's our first use, to turn away, just to follow a different path. There's an application there. They're going to go one way. Let's turn off the path and let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one application of avoid. The next application of avoid. That's cute. Okay. Peristemi is your second term and apotrepo is your third term. So your second term, periistemi. Periistemi. Where we're told again, the application is worldly and empty chatter. This time in 2 Timothy 2:16. And periistemi is, think perimeter. Okay? So just go on around it. Go on around it. Keep on going. Don't let it stop you. Don't let it stop you. There's another pastoral use in Titus 3:9. Titus 3:9. But avoid. Just walk around it. Have nothing to do with it. Foolish controversies and genealogies and strife, disputes about the law. They are unprofitable. And worthless. Unprofitable and worthless. The more you come under conviction that the time is short, the more you start to realize, you know what? The only thing I want to focus on is that which lays up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven. Because I've already wasted enough time with the wood, hay, and stubble that's up there. I already know that there's a bonfire waiting for me. That's enough. I don't need to add fuel to that fire. Whatever time is left, if it's a day, a week, a month, whatever's left till we hear the trumpet, I want to rack up as much gold, silver, and precious stones as I can. There's not enough time for anything else. So periistemi, periistemi, number 40:26. He does have four New Testament uses. I only listed the two pastoral occurrences of it: 2 Timothy 2:16 and Titus 3:9. So you may have to ectrepo. You may have to turn aside. Or you may have to periistemi, you may have to walk around. Either way, don't have anything to do with that worldly, empty chatter. And then we arrive at our third term, the term that's used here. The term that's applied in the application of these 19 facets of increasingly self-centered, hedonistic, worldly, religious people. Avoid them. Turn your back on them. Apotrepo. Again, it's trepo. It's not ectrepo, it's apotrepo. A little different prefix on the front of it. And the imagery behind it is what led the King James translators or some of the Old English translators to use the word shun. To use the word shun. Just turn away. Turn your back. Don't even give them an ear. You want nothing to do with that. Shun. Some of the even modern translations use the word shun there, depending on which one that you're reading. The 19 faceted self-lovers. The folks that are so wrapped up in loving themselves by loving pleasure and not loving God. The ones that are holding to the morphosis of godliness, but they've denied its power. So let me ask you this. If they've denied its power, what power are they using? Do you recognize how dangerous that is? I think sometimes the again, there's a crusader mentality on the part of some believers, and they get derailed into things. For example, they get all worked up maybe over somebody reading a Harry Potter book or something, and all of a sudden it's like, they're into witchcraft. They're gonna, next thing you know, be on guard, because next thing you know, they're gonna start brewing potions, and they're gonna start extracting blood from salamanders, and they're gonna start waving wands around and casting spells, and there's demons at work, and they get worked up over it. See, now if that's happening, that's a problem. Okay, deal with that. If that's happening, okay? If they're just reading the book, and I've discussed that before. But now here's what I'm illustrating. Here's what I'm illustrating. Because this paragraph is just as demonic. This paragraph, there's good church-going folks that have fine public reputations, and it's just as demonic. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And what is empowering them? They're holding to a form of godliness while denying its power. Well, then what power are they using? Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthians, he said, when I show up, I'm going to find out not the words of those who are in opposition, but their power. Paul said, when I arrive in Corinth, I'm going to expose the demonic power that's at work in this congregation. See, that's a problem. That's the empowerment we want to be on guard against. What are the powers that are at work? Are we fully engaged in our soldier function? Are we destroying speculations? Are we utilizing our weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses? I hope so. This avoiding, by the way, is a spiritual act of self-control. It is a spiritual act of self-control. You've got a cognate term here in Galatians 5:23. The fruit of the Spirit, one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Is self-control. So if you're going to avoid, and not only is it just avoiding the wrong kind of people, that's actually the easy part. What you're really avoiding is the thinking that comes from those kind of people, where you start to adopt that kind of thinking yourself. Because you can stay away from people, but you can't run from yourself. If you start developing that thinking, that self-love, self-pleasure, all of the 19 facets there, if that creeps into your thinking, you gotta turn away from that. You've got to apatrepo from that. And that's the self-control of what can only come legitimately through the filling of the Holy Spirit, confessing your sins, being restored to fellowship, maintaining your fellowship by walking in the light. Self-control. God's self-control. His empowerment in Galatians 5:23. Not your own willpower. Not your own willpower. There's a fun apocryphal reference to this in 4th Maccabees. Have you read your Maccabees lately? I trust not. They're not scripture. In fact, the third and the fourth are really rather useless, other than some occasional word studies that creep in here and there. First Maccabees is wonderful history, great history, and you can correlate it with Josephus, and you can it's very worthwhile. Not scripture, of course, but the idea of I don't have time today, but turning to Maccabees and seeing the idea that reason can overrule. If you have enough willpower, if you have enough logic, then your intellect can give you all the victories over lust and over pleasures and over all. I mean, it's a great Stoic philosophy at that point. The sovereignty of your reason as far as that goes. And well, what are you left with then? If you're going to turn to such human resources as your own reason to deliver you from these things, what are you really doing? All you're doing is obeying the God of this age that tells you you don't need God's provision, you don't need God's program, you don't need God's empowerment, you don't need God's authority. You can do it yourself. You can be your own God In which case, you're imitating the adversary, aren't you, at that point? That's too bad. Maybe Wednesday or some other time I'll read that for you. It's kind of a neat little clip. If, and you've read it yourself, you've read it in every self-help book that's out there, The Power of Positive Thinking, and your own abilities, and your own willpower, and all of this, how you can quit drinking, or quit smoking, or quit drugs, or quit whatever, you know, and be a better person, turn over a new leaf. Nothing new about that. They've been selling those ever since the Maccabees. Actually, earlier. I'm calling these guys eschatological, ecclesiastical egomaniacs. That's who they are. They're full of themselves. Egomaniacs. You look at all 19 of those facets, and it's all about, what can I do for me? Of course, eschatological meaning end times, and ecclesiastical meaning dispensation of the church. You and I today, in our generation, in our culture, and where we are. It's gotten to the point now where it's all pursuing marketing. You notice that? Purpose-driven, market-driven. All about the felt needs. Idolatry. That's what it is. Idolatry. And we put our own self-esteem up on an altar and say, this is the most important thing in the universe, is my self-esteem, and I want to be happy and feel good about myself. And there is an entire religious industry centered on the self-esteem idolatry. What is the Bible talking about? Let's glorify Christ. Let's put Him as the center of our thinking. Well, they creep into households. Here's something else. These creeps, you can call them creeps if you want. They, like in Jude, a little bit different terminology than in Jude. In Jude, they really are creeps because the verb there means to creep. But here, the verb is a clothing verb. They dress themselves. They dress themselves. And by being dressed appropriately, they worm their way into places they don't belong. See? Like maybe, off-duty sheriff department officer happens to know that if he puts on his uniform, he can kind of creep on into a UT football game. Even though he is not officially on duty, he looks like he is. And he blends in with the officers that are really on duty. And you think, well, how is that? University of Texas contracted for 20 of these officers to show up, and 45 officers showed up. Well, they were dressed right, and they slipped on in with the rest of them, and there they were. See? Or other things. You put on the right outfit, and you can worm your way into places you don't belong. See? You can show up somewhere and they think you're the band. There's a story there, but I better not tell that. Because guess what? When the real band shows up, you're in trouble. You're in trouble, especially after you ate what was supposed to be for them. But see, what happens though? You put on a set of clothes, like a wolf in sheep's clothing, and you put on a sheep outfit and you go hang out in the flock. Or you put on, what you're doing is you're putting on familiarity and you're blending in as if you belong there. That's what these creeps are doing. And here's the thing. It's not just in the teaching of a local church, but then it goes into the home where it wreaks even more havoc. Look what happens here with these silly women. Weak women, little women. Different ways to handle that idiom there. It's a diminutive of gune. And so, weak or silly or little in a diminutive sense, not quite women. I mean, yeah, gender-wise, they're women, but they're not mature. They got these weaknesses, and lust is slowing down their growth and other things what's leading them along. So among them are those who enter into households and captivate. Very similar to language to what we were dealing with last hour. And are you going to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus? Are you going to be taken captive in the satanic thinking that will derail you from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? And so they get captivated. And where are the husbands in this verse? I mean, you want to reach through the Bible and grab a knucklehead husband and just choke him. Do you see what your wife is listening to or what's derailing her? Don't you have any kind of spiritual leadership? Same thing you want to do with Adam in the garden. Why have you not stomped that snake yet? Why is she listening to him? And so I find it remarkable. And the adversary always knows this. He always knows when there's a household that does not have strong spiritual leadership. That's not tough to figure out. Like I said, he's very good. He's been doing this for a very long time. And so, entering into households. And what is it they're listening to? They're listening to these 19 faceted individuals that pursue their own hedonism and motivate it in them. And they can actually start to build their own self-esteem idolatry following their philosophies and their teachings. And they can feel better about themselves with that false religion, which is really very seductive because the deadbeat husband isn't making them feel any good about themselves. And they certainly don't have spiritual leadership giving them divine norms and standards and divine viewpoint about how they are to conduct their Christian walk. Is this making sense? Well, their intended captives are not the men, but the weighed down, led along, immature women. Weighed down, led along, immature women. The three descriptions of this verse. Weighed down with sins, led along by their lusts. It's not hard. You know, the false teachers, they've got a real easy task. Because their victims want to be victims. The ear ticklers, they're already set up because the people want to have their ears tickled. They want to turn aside to have their ears tickled. They don't want the sound teaching. They want the lie. That's why you keep your heart right. You keep your desire for the truth. If you humbly want the truth, you're not going to fall for these hucksters. Now, if you want to go off into the light and fluffy, well, adversary is ready and waiting. Ready and waiting. Their intended captives are not the men, but the weighed down, let along, immature women. In most cases, in those facets of what I'm describing, the men don't care. It doesn't bother them any. They'll go to a Bible church, a Baptist church, a Lutheran church, a Catholic church. It doesn't bother them. As long as they're home in time for football, right? As long as they can, you know, keep it from nagging one more week. All right, I went to church with you, didn't I? Where's their spiritual leadership? Do they even care? Such captive women are never empowered. They learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, but they never know. What is that if you're just learning, learning, learning and never knowing? You're not learning. Yeah, you're not learning anything. They never come to aletheia epinosis, the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. They never come to aletheia, the truth. We're supposed to be casting off the old man and putting on Jesus Christ. But they never come to Jesus Christ, not pursuing this line of garbage. I'm out of time, but if you're a student of the Word of God, if you're a disciple, which is a learner, if you abide in my Word, you are truly disciples of mine. And what's the advantage to that? You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. You're not going to be a captive like these weighed down, let along, immature women. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're coming to the aletheia epinosis. That's what He's designed our Christian walk for. Well, how about that? That gets us down through verse 7. Then next week we'll come back and look at verse 8. Jannes and Jambres, and who are they? Well, back to the Apocrypha again. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament. They are mentioned in non-biblical Greek legendary writings, and which we don't trust at all. But they are mentioned here, so this we do trust. All right, these two devils were the folks that Moses had to deal with. And so we'll come back next week and we'll take a look at the two of them. And we'll see what happened to them and what we can expect ourselves. Father, thank you for this day, for the truth of your word, for your faithfulness. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.